Well, they're giving Turcoms of 7 for parts of Louisiana, even into the Jackson, Mississippi area today. Turcoms of 7 is high. Our oldest daughter and son-in-law live in Jackson, Mississippi, so naturally my mind went to Ben and Jessica as I thought about that. And it's going to probably get kind of rough on many of us. Late tonight, they're giving basically from midnight through about 11 tomorrow through the rest of Alabama, so it looks like we're in for, again, nasty weather. And it always seems to be around Passover. I saw the seven-day forecast, and it looks like next Thursday, another severe event, the day of Passover that night. So anyway, it just, we're just kind of, we're just kind of grinding through this physical life. We're just taking what comes at us, whether that's physical health problems, the weather. All we can do is just get up each day and just put one foot in front of the other, whether it's our health problems or the weather or job trials and tests, whatever it is. We're just saying, Lord, help us make it through another day. And that's just what it is, brethren, and we know that. I did go by and visit Jeanette Pruitt yesterday at the hospital in Tuscaloosa, and overall is doing good, and hopefully they'll let her come home on Monday. And I think, again, Jesus Christ said, the poor you have always with you. Well, we've got so many of us that are sick, and we're out in the church. The church, if we go to the place of safety, we're going on crutches or God's going to heal us. It's one of... I mean, really, we are, of course, Jim laughing. I talked to Gail and him yesterday, Gail, and even though Gail's, like she said, her pain's a lot better, but she's still a lot of pain. And she's thankful that the pain is less than it was, and yet she's still dealing with a lot of pain. And, of course, Angela, the email that you got, Angela's doing a little better, and that's any good news with Angela, any little improvement is great at this stage with Rick and Angela. So, anyway, that's not part of the sermon, but I just wanted to... mention those things up front. Well, it is Passover this coming Thursday night for most of us. If you title sermons an appropriate title and a sermon message today designed and built around Passover, points to ponder for Passover, points to ponder for Passover, reflections and reminders. And if your mind works as mine does, it probably has already been in full reflection mode almost, thinking about Passover coming and thinking about your own individual life and examining your life, as Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 11, that as we come to Passover, that we are trying to examine our lives and feel like that we are growing in the grace and knowledge of God in conversion. Where do I begin? Where do any of us begin when we start talking about Passover? Obviously, we start with you and I. We start with each other. We start with us as human beings. For without us, as humans, and our shortcomings and our sins and transgressions, there would be no need for the Passover to start with. But because of us, there was a need for a sacrifice. Notice I said a sacrifice. Because all those sacrifices under the old sacrificial system could never ultimately pay for our sins, and certainly to give us one day eternal life. So it took and created the need for a Savior and a supreme sacrifice. And as we know, that was Jesus Christ, who is called the Passover Lamb. Jesus Christ has many titles, and yet the Lamb of God is as important of a title that he carries, because he remains always, as long as we're human, as long as there are sins, as long as there are physical human beings, he will always represent that Passover lamb. We are, as human beings, we are, even in the physical state, we're broken, we're flawed, we're fragile creatures. I was one day this week with so much sickness and health problems, and of course, as you would imagine, as a pastor and a minister, and I know Mr. Wilkins knows exactly, we sit there on call at any moment to go. I was visiting one of our longtime members, Joel McGee, Ron and I, way down in the Water Valley on Thursday. Way down in Water Valley, and Jeanette Pruitt called me. And there I was, way off down there. And I'm thinking, I want to be there. They were going to take her into surgery, so was so appreciative that Jim Wilkins was there handy where he could go over and anoint her. And he got there, he told me, right before they took her back, he was able to get there and able to anoint her before they got her into surgery, which I was so thankful for. But we, maybe more than the membership, are always aware because we get those distress calls. And when you work with people, and you certainly work with people in ministry and the health problems, but more than that, the spiritual issues, you start really realizing how broken and flawed we are. Humanity was created, and after Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, and sin was introduced, and sin became rampant, and it didn't take long for sins to multiply. And we find out, though, as we live our life, that we are very fragile, we're very flawed, we're broken. Our bodies, even physically, as we age, they rot, decay, deteriorate, and eventually we die, because God created the human flesh to one day expire, and we're gone. And we lie there in the grave, ready. If we have been sanctified and one of those saints sealed, then we wait for that resurrection to be changed finally, delivered from this flesh, delivered into immortality. But we are very broken. We're sinful creatures. Let's just all today in our minds and hearts not only acknowledge it, but realize it, accept the fact that we are flawed, sinful creatures by nature. Human nature, again, Romans 8:7, is hostile to God. Carnality still wants to what? Crop up in our lives. I don't care how converted we think we are, and I don't care how converted I think at times I might be, and sometimes I wonder, because I deal with my attitudes, and I fight my frustrations, and I fight anger at times. I wrote a column recently about anger. By the way, anger is on steroids now. I started to write something about that this week, and I thought, I know you've heard enough about that for right now. Anger is like anger on steroids now. I cannot believe it's a side frame of what I'm seeing. People are not interested in justice anymore. They're interested in winning. That's all they're interested in, is winning. Anyway, going on with the subject. We're sinful creatures, and we are in need of deliverance, because everything around us, this whole creation, is Romans 8. And I love that whole chapter. Well, I guess I love every chapter in the Bible, if I get time to read it. But Romans 8, there's those chapters of the Bible that you just, they're almost just memory verses throughout. And Romans chapter 8 is one of those chapters. You get down there where the whole earth is groaning for deliverance. Well, our bodies are. Our bodies, our very beings are groaning for that deliverance. And the only true deliverance, as I gave here 2 weeks ago in that sermon, is that Jesus Christ is going to have to deliver us. That's the only deliverance we have. Ezekiel 18, verse 4, a memory scripture, the latter part of that verse. The soul that sins shall die. And every soul born of woman from the sin of Adam and Eve was destined to die, and especially die eternally, unless there had been a sacrificial offering made that could deliver us from who and what we are and have been. It all started, again, in Genesis 3. You don't have to turn there. You should know full well what happened when Eve took the forbidden fruit. And I've often said, Adam, Paul says you weren't deceived. So why did you do it? It's because, ladies, we do what you ask us to. No influence on earth. You think I'm being funny? I'm not. I'm serious. There is men, ladies, listen carefully. There is no influence on the face of the earth to a man like that of his wife. A man, and that's the way it should be. And yet, Adam didn't do what he should have done. I've often wondered if Adam had said no. I've often wondered what would have happened if Eve had just been the one sinned. And I bet you have too. But that's getting into another territory. Man and woman, though, both sinned. And they became complicit under the curse of disobedience. And it was a curse. Just go back and read Genesis 3. The curses that God says, man, Adam, this is your curse. This is what you will now have as curses. Woman, this is what you will have as curses. And it was a curse upon humanity began. And that's with man's fall. There had to be a plan again. God to redeem, ultimately, humanity from their sins. There had to be a plan put into place. And God did. God had a plan to bring humanity, ultimately all humanity, back under what? The graces that he offered from the beginning. You see, God started with a perfect world. If you go back before Lucifer's rebellion, he had a perfect universe. Lucifer rebels. Now he's got sin in the universe. He recreates the earth, puts man on it. They sin. Now he's got another world that's polluted. So God's whole creations, notice I said plural, creations of the angelic beings, creations of man, plural creations. And a third of the angels sinned. And then mankind sinned. So God ultimately is going to bring all of his universe ultimately back into harmony and back into a perfect world. But that's way out there past, no doubt, the eighth day. Ultimately, though, God knew that with sin and becoming rampant, he had to restore with a plan his world back from that broken state that it had become. For us today, sin does produce in our lives. It produces chaos, confusion. If you have any doubt about that, just look at the transgressions and sins of the world around us now. As they multiply, as they become, as I brought out in that sermon last time I gave, as they become pandemic. And the sins of this world are building toward that right now. The sins are building to what the scripture refers to as the fullness of their sin. And when the fullness of the sins get to that extent with God, and people have asked, well, when is he going to bring about his judgments? Well, the scripture tells us, if we accept it, when he deems that those sins reach a certain fullness, they're not quite there yet. But how long is it going to take for those sins to get to that fullness? But we today, the seal of God, the saints who are sealed by the Holy Spirit, the saints who have the Holy Spirit, we are to be now rooting out, putting out the leaven of our lives, which is represented by the sins. And we will go through the days of unleavened bread and picture that. But every element of the human state, every element of us is affected by a sinful nature. Our physical, our emotional, our mental, and even by far the spiritual state. We're all, and all essences of our human makeup is affected by sin. So there had to be, obviously, an agent utilized, prepared to combat and reverse the curse of sin. The curse of sin had to be reversed. And it could not be done of man. It could not be, in other words, something that man of himself, man as in humanity, man and woman, it could not be of themselves, something that they had within themselves to overcome it on their own. There's no way that you or I can absolve ourselves. There's no way that we can purify ourselves. There's no way that we can sanctify ourselves. It is only by the spiritual, and the spiritual comes from the third heaven. The spiritual comes to us and down from the third heaven as the manna rained down from heaven. And Jesus Christ is representative of that living manna, the bread that we will take at Passover, representative of his body. As he said, I am that living bread. I am the manna that came from heaven. And without Jesus Christ and the manna from heaven, we cannot have any access to the spiritual things of life, much less ultimately eternal life. So Christ came. Christ came as a type of a spiritual hero. Yes, Christ came. And he became that person that came into our world, literally came into our world, the physical world, and lived as a human being for 33 and a half years, as we know. Because sin, I know of no better expression to use than sin had laid siege to humanity. Sin had laid siege to the race of mankind. I heard someone, by the way, yesterday on American Family Radio brought it out very well, that all seeds, all races come from Adam and Eve, and we do. And God planted the seed of all nations there in Adam and Eve, and we know that because from Adam and Eve, we all came from them. There are parents to all of us. I think that sometimes maybe should make us realize that when we sometimes think that we're so special, we go all the way back and we all come from that same natural seed of Adam and Eve. I wrote the column this past Tuesday night with focus. We're not better than people around us out here. We're more blessed. And why, as I said, are we more blessed? Because God says it plainly as I wrote, because he showed us mercy now. He will show the world mercy out there in the future. But we have received his exoneration now only through his love and mercy. That's it. We can't do enough good deeds to say, well, we're good enough that we've earned your praise, right, Father? We don't do good enough to, well, I think I read somewhere in Scripture that our righteousness is as filthy rags. Bothers our consciousness, does it not, sometimes? I mean, really, we're going real good this week. You know, each one of us can be, well, Lord, we're really obeying you this week. And if that verse were to come to your mind, you mean all this I'm trying to do is like filthy rags to you? What God is really saying, let's put it down where these children could understand it. God don't want us bragging about ourselves. That's what God's telling us. That's for a child's mind even. God don't want, and I use Southern then, God don't want us bragging about ourselves. The moment we start feeling that way, as Paul says, boasting, we're already in need of that sacrifice for sure, and repentance. We needed to deliver a Savior, a champion, to what? First, rescue us. That's the first thing. Rescue us. And you are rescued through a calling. If you're out there as an adult, it's one thing to grow up in the church. And again, there's two types of calling. It's one calling in the sense it's all by the Spirit of God and the truth. But the calling that God grants to one who grows up in the church, like myself and some of you in this room, where you've never known anything else. We deal with our calling in somewhat different way than you come to your calling. If you were an adult and God called you and you had to tear everything out. Think about that again, that old cliche. You were 33 years old. You didn't know anything about God or the truth, and God opened your mind at 33 and you came into, as we used to call it, came into the church by his Spirit and understanding. And all of a sudden, you realize what all you got to stop doing and what all you got to do. You're doing what? You're tearing out. You're gutting it and you're rebuilding back. See what I'm saying? And that calling, you knew at one time that sin had your life totally under siege. And brethren, we all, and those of us, by the way, who grew up in the church, what we battle the most is, and I can speak because I grew up in the faith, and I've never known anything else. And I grew up, and we tend to sometimes take it for granted. We sometimes maybe see ourselves as more righteous because, well, I didn't do all the bad things. I didn't do what the world did. I didn't do what my peer group did when I was a teenager. And so some of us can start feeling pretty good about ourselves and puffed up about it. I know a little bit something about the attitude of feeling better than somebody else. I've seen it too much in my life in the church. We never need to go there. We never need to have that attitude. And coming to Passover, we need to have a humble attitude and understand that only by the grace of God are we given this opportunity. That old cliche again, there by the grace of God go I. There but for God's grace go I. We, brethren, cannot save ourselves. That's just how plain it is again. We cannot do anything to save ourselves. We cannot eradicate our sins on our own. We cannot do it on our own. We cannot, there again, figure out how to live the type of life aside from the Spirit of God and the truth. And again, we worship God in spirit and truth, John 4, verse 23, 24, and 25, those beautiful verses. Unless God's Spirit is with us, you will not even begin to open this book and understand the mysteries of truth. It takes his Spirit to even begin to decode it. This book can only be decoded by the mind of God, which is the Spirit of God. And if he doesn't give one the Spirit of God, that book will lie there. If you live to be 100 years out here, and without the Holy Spirit, you could read that book from cover to cover 100 times. And many things, most things you will never understand because, again, the Spirit of God decodes it for us. Salvation. It took something very special and unique. God himself had to come down from the third heaven. Royalty had to come down. Divest himself of divine royalty and come down and become flesh and then live with us as man. From what I read you earlier, he didn't do it because he had to. He got to do it. He had the attitude again of, I get to do this. Remember never coming to Passover this week. He willingly did it. Willingly did it. The Father, quote, didn't twist his arm. We don't read anywhere. By the way, just like with Abraham, we do not read a bauble or a weave with Abraham. When God says, take Isaac, offer him, you do not read in Scripture where Abraham hesitated, grumbled. He was going to do it. Jesus Christ got to, with the attitude again of, I get to do this for mankind. And why? Because, again, let it be stated for the record, their love, some say agape, some say agape, whichever one you choose from the Greek, God's love, he and Jesus Christ, their love, and their love for us, and the depth of it, is something we still cannot at all completely fathom. Their love is so great. And to go through this, to send his only begotten son, and to see him suffer, and to see him go through what he did, who had divested himself of his own royalty and came from the third heaven. Let me move over there. I forgot my Bible. I want to read something from another translation. If you would, be turning to Philippians. Philippians chapter 2. Mr. Wilkins reminded me a while ago before service that I said something like, I'm about half here. He said, well, that's what it is when you don't have your wife here, something about like that. Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read this from the New Living Translation because, as you will see, the way the New Living Translation puts it, Jesus Christ laid aside his royal attire and status, and he came to earth to dwell and live with us, fleshly man. We pick this up, the Apostle Paul's words in Philippians 2:1, reading from the New Living Translation. Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ, any comfort from his love, any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? Then make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other, loving one another, and working together with one mind and purpose. Don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interest, but take an interest in others too. Verse 5, you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Verse 6, though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. And when he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God. And he died a criminal's death on a cross. Thinking about it earlier this morning, every aspect of that last 24 hours was that of a torture and punishment and death reserved for a criminal. And I might add my words, a hardcore criminal. This was a type punishment and torture and death reserved for the most hardened of criminals. Let us never forget, as we come to Passover, it was also part of the plan that he would die a Roman crucifixion, which was the worst of all, a criminal's death. Going on reading here, verse 9, therefore God elevated him to the place of highest honor. And that is there again, as the New Living Translation puts it. When did he get honored? As a side point to the whole thing. As that wave sheaf offering that you read about in Leviticus 23. When he was honored as the wave sheaf offering, he became all things throughout the rest of eternity. and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And again, the Father takes great, great, proper pride in what his Son not only did for you and I, but what he does always. Remember another name for Christ? As I said, he's got many titles. Many titles. One of the great names that we think about is Emmanuel, which simply means God with us. As he came to earth as a human being, born of woman, born of flesh, and lived with us for around 33 and a half years. And I want that to be personal. Yes, he lived with us, that is, in humanity. He lived up close and personal. He exposed himself to humanity. He observed us. He got to know us. He got to know our weaknesses, our sins, our faults. And that's why, all for the purpose, do we sometimes lose sight of this? That he can sit there and has ever since as a high priest, as a mediator. And he what? Makes intercessories for you and I with God the Father. It wasn't the part of the Godhead, the Father, that came down and lived with man. It was the Son, Jesus Christ. All by great purpose and design, because as we used to teach long ago, and it was the proper teach, there was at one time throughout eternity backwards the Godhead. Before there was the plan, before there was human beings created, you had the Godhead. And these two beings said, as they recreated earth and brought man upon the earth, man as in man and woman, let us, Elohim, which is plural, create man, man and woman in our image. All to start a family. Oh, how we have always been dead on with that. God is what? Reproducing himself through a family. We had that message when nobody had it. And that's not to sound prideful, but God gave it to a certain people way back decades ago. After a sinless life, he, Jesus Christ, willingly offered his own life as a sacrifice for the consequences of our sins. Sometimes we might like to think, well, he's been crucified now. He was crucified basically 2,000 years ago. And sometimes maybe we think what they did to him, what they did to him. You know what brings it home as we come to Passover this Thursday night? As you sit at Passover this Thursday night, let this thought be in your mind. As you're taking the bread, the symbol, the bread, the wine, as you're doing that, remember whose hand was truly on the hammer that drove the nails into his flesh? Oh, it was them. Or was it you? All of us. That brings it home, does it not? We don't like to think about that. It is our sins, our transgressions, that what? Put him to death. I love that scene in the movie The Passion. Mel Gibson did it. Some of you have seen it. I may choose to see it again this year. I've seen it once or twice. It's kind of tough to watch it because it's probably about as close as you could get to trying to depict what he went through. But if you've seen the movie The Passion, you see this when they're putting him on the cross. You see this from the wrist basically here in the hand that with the hammer that's driving those spikes. That hand and wrist is Mel Gibson. When Mel had the movie done, Mel wanted to be the one to do that. I thought that was ironic that Mel Gibson chose to do that. That hand and all is Mel Gibson. Perhaps Mel Gibson understood that my hands drove those nails into his body. That brings it home, does it not? It's our sins, our transgressions. And question for us, don't answer out loud. Are our sins still appearing before God in Christ? Are we still having atonement made for our sins presently? We know that. We know the answer to that, do we not? How do you put it any other way that Christ himself and the Father reserved him for a death that belonged to us? He didn't deserve that death. He lived a perfect sinless life. He took upon himself a death that is our death. And had he not died, had he not been tortured, butchered, led to the altar, sacrificial altar, like a lamb to the slaughter, as the scripture says, then, brethren, we will have no life beyond the grave. Another thing to think about, a point to ponder as we come to Passover. If he hadn't done what he'd done for us, there would be no life beyond this physical life. And again, certainly no forgiveness of sins. And certainly no eternal sonship in his family, a special family. Remember, Ephraim and Manasseh got the birthright. They're the ones that got the birthright. Two brother nations that have been tremendously, immensely blessed because of a obedience of Abraham. You might say those two brothers, they got the supreme blessing within the 12 sons of Jacob. What about the church, spiritual Israel? It is the first fruits. It is the first fruits. They get the tremendous blessings within the family of God eternal to be the kings and priests. And some might say, well, that don't seem fair. And God might tell you in Romans 9, like he told Moses, who are you to reply against me what is fair? I'm the potter. You're the clay. And what right does the clay have to say to the potter again? That's in Romans 9. Words that Paul invokes that God spoke to Moses. See, we don't get to tell God. God tells us. Let's go to some verses that we will may have read at Passover again, but I think would be good to go ahead today as we approach Passover beforehand and read these verses, Isaiah 53. When I say Isaiah 53, you should automatically know exactly where I'm going. Jesus Christ also has been called the suffering servant. Again, another title, another name, certainly applicable as we get ready to take Passover, that he came, and much of his 33 and a half years was filled with sorrow, all these things that his eyes saw. Remember in Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, there's that point where he looks at the masses of people, and he says that he had great compassion on them because they had no shepherd. This man was compassionate and loving beyond our abilities to come. He had the fullest measure of God's love, agape, within him. We're only seeking to get a measure of that. We, the church, the call out ones, ecclesia, we're only striving to taste of what that love is in this physical. We can only, if you live to be 100 years, you can only get a taste imparted to you, a measure of God's love bestowed into you. You can only grow to a certain measure as a human being in God's love. God is full of it. He is nothing but love represented. We see here, Isaiah 53, when we think of Christ coming as flesh, Emmanuel, God with us, living with us 33 and a half years, this is what his life was like. This is what his life looked like for that time on earth. Verse 3, he is despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, and yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon him. And by his stripes we're healed. Again, a promise of physical healing. That's why when we anoint people, we always bring it out that he also paid a price that we can call upon that sacrifice even for the physical healing. And yet, doesn't mean that he always heals us on the spot. Remember, as I think most of us would like to say, sometimes if you're anointing for something, God may say, okay, now. He may say, no, I'm going to wait a while. And he might say, no, bear it forever till you die. The Apostle Paul, you know the story. Third time, no, my grace, my strength in you. You know what Apostle Paul was really being told by God was, as long as my strength is in you, as long as you look to me, your faith will be stronger. Going on, verse 6. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. I don't see an exception here. I don't read into these words by the prophet Isaiah. I don't read that some of us are off the hook. We're all on the hook. Every one of us. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Every one of us, our hand on the hammer. He was oppressed. He was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter. There's that words that I quoted from. A sacrificial lamb. By the way, as the scripture says, prepared from the foundation of the world. He, the Father, they had a plan in place. There's never been a point in eternity, and never will be, that the Father and Son are not 100 steps ahead of us every time in everything. And he opened not his mouth. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. And who would declare his generation? For he was cut off from the land of the living. He died, brethren. Yes, he literally died. For 3 days and nights, he was dead. Dead in a tomb. And by the way, he was laid in a tomb where they laid criminals too. For the transgressions of my people, he was stricken. And they made his grave with the wicked. There you have it. Even his entombment, his burial place was with the... It was a shameful death. You can find that in Hebrews chapter 12, about verse 2 and 3 there. Fact is, hold your place. If you don't get there, that's fine, because the thought hit me. Hebrews 12, verse 2. Look into Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Despising the shame. What a shameful death. What a shameful place of burial. It was all to be that way because he was to have the type of a death that was one of shame. Does sin shame us? Yes, it does. He took the sins of the world. Yes, there was that point in time when he hung on that cross that his Father turned his back on him. My Father, why have you forsaken me? Because he took on the sins of all of us. Going on. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to shame. Well, let me back up the latter part of verse 9. But with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, he never railed back, he never said anything of a negative nature of, why am I having to do this? Why am I having to go through this, Father? He had a willing attitude all the way. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. When you make his soul an offering for sin, there how plain can it be? He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It was God's pleasure, and that sounds a strange way for our minds as humans to see it that way, but it was a pleasure of the Lord to prosper him even in the torture and death that he went through. Because why? Of the outcome. Of the outcome. Because without that, there was no outcome for us. But because of what he did for us, the outcome is for them to have a family one day into the billions and billions of people that will be grafted into the very family of God. Because of the outcome. He shall see, verse 11, the travail of his soul and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant shall justify many. And there you have the plan of salvation mentioned without using it in that term. That's what it's talking about. Through Jesus Christ, many shall become justified through that sacrifice and redeemed and rescued and restored and recreated through repentance and baptism. And he shall bear their iniquities. And therefore I will divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered again with the transgressors, and he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. Again, Jesus Christ became that intercessory sacrifice and sits there at the throne of God now. Royalty from heaven, divine royalty, who laid aside his divinity and came down to dwell with us. So we get to, do we not? We, as God's people, as the saints of God, we get to because he first did it for us. He had to die for us. That was the only way to get this whole plan started. I love that song The Myers brothers sing it, but it's a song that's been out there a long time. It was only the beginning of the end. It was only the beginning of the end. What Christ did only began the greatest work that's ever been done on earth, ever will be, and that work is still going on and will go on into and throughout the millennium and on into the great white throne judgment with billions of people. And that work is simply the work of salvation. And without the salvation, without Jesus Christ, you cannot have salvation. You cannot have the sins of man, humanity, forgiven. So he had to die first. That's what started it. But it was only the beginning. His death was only the beginning. And here we are 2,000 years later. Does anyone sitting here today know how many saints of God have gone to their grave in 2,000 years that's going to be brought up in the seventh trumpet? Does anyone here have any idea how many saints are lying in their grave just from the time of Christ's death that are going to come up? I say that facetiously because no, we don't. It was only the beginning of something much greater. Our minds cannot comprehend. Our minds cannot comprehend when billions of people, until billions and billions and billions, will come up in the great white throne judgment. And you're going to be there waiting for them. You're going to be waiting there for your ancestors. If you've done an ancestral check here in recent times and taken your genealogy way back, you're going to be there for them. You're going to be there when they come up. Because you're going to be the one, no doubt in my mind, personally believing that you will teach your ancestors. I believe God will grant family, even inner families, even who had physical blood family generations back, that we will be able to teach them. Wouldn't it be great to teach your great, 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 great grandfather? That's real. It's going to happen. But he died a death for us. But in turn, we have to do what? We have to die to ourselves. This is the lesson of baptism, that we go into a watery grave and we come up dead, do we not, to that old man. That old man drowned in that sense. We are to, in that sense, at baptism, put that old man, put a death into that old man to drown that old nature, to let that old nature in us be replaced by this new creation. There's no one in the New Testament that uses the terminology like the Apostle Paul when he talks about the new creation, the new creature. The Apostle Paul, being a very educated man, no doubt was chosen to write so much of the New Testament and have it codified, because the Apostle Paul was highly educated, raised at the feet of Gamaliel, a Pharisee of Pharisees, as he said, and this man knew. Not only did he know every nuance of the Jewish laws and commandments and everything, but then with God's Spirit in him and his nature, and there was no bobble or weave to the Apostle Paul when he met Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and he saw the light, and he saw the light. Some of these folks sing about seeing the light. He saw the light. He was never the same again. And I read, at no point once Jesus Christ says, "I am Christ," and you're kicking against the goads. You're kicking against the pricks. Yes, sir. And I see no bobble or weave from Paul from that point on. And so he writes so powerful. His letters are so powerful. It doesn't take away from the writings of John or Peter or the rest, but the Apostle Paul has a way of putting things, and no one writes better in that sense of us becoming a new creation. New creatures. Again, what? Recreated creatures. Again, why I love what Mr. Wilkins said in his open prayer. Recreated. We're being recreated. It means, brethren, for us, that we acknowledge our sinful nature, that we're broken and flawed, and we're in this state of a sinful state, and certainly before repentance and baptism, we were totally living in a sinful state, and the sentence of death was hanging over our head. When, before God called you before repentance and baptism, you were no different in one sense of saying it than the person who sits on death row waiting for his sentence to be carried out. You were literally sitting on death row. And by Jesus Christ and the sacrifice, and God by his mercy again, his love and his mercy calling you and I, and what? Putting us on that path of righteousness. Then that death sentence has been commuted through and by the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It also starts with a supreme realization, admittance, that it's our guilt, it's our sinful state, again, that caused his death. Go to Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Romans 3, verse 23. Again, the Apostle Paul writes here, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." I see there, brethren, no part of us that is deserving. I see nothing in those words of the Apostle Paul that points to our inherent right as humans to be justified. All I see is a highly educated man to the truths of God, at that time the Apostle Paul writing that we are totally and only justified through and by God's grace, his mercy again, granted through Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son that he sent to live with us, Emmanuel with us. Go to Titus, Titus 3, another letter by the Apostle Paul. We say the books again, but they're actually letters. And again, I think sometimes if we use that term more sometimes in terms of letters, personal letters, which they were, I think it brings it home even better, because these letters by Paul, John, and others, Peter, were written to churches. And so here is Paul's letter here that he wrote to Titus that we read today. Chapter 3, verse 1. Paul says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers and authorities, to obey, to be ready for every good work." We are supposed to, there again, give a certain amount of respect and honor to the governments that rule over us, human governments. God created human government. God's the creator of government. Verse 2, just thinking of the moment, Nebuchadnezzar found that out. Verse 2, "To speak evil of no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing all humility to all men." And then Paul really begins to hit it. He really begins to hit it very hard and dramatic. "For we," let's just stop, "we," that's us here today, "we ourselves were also once foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving various lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." All of this, doing by what he did. And then we read, "whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, having been," what? "Justified again by his grace." Again, that word grace simply means in the Greek, favor. We found favor. God looked down on us now and found favor and gave us favor and extended mercy, that we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life, that we might one day receive that greatest promise, eternal life. And then we read verse 8. "This is a faithful saying, and these things I want you," Paul says, "to affirm constantly, that those who have believed in God should be," what? "Careful to maintain good works. And these things are good and profitable to men." So again, even though we realize we are not saved by works, but what a sweet aroma, and that's the term I want to use, what a sweet aroma it is to God in Christ, our obedient acts toward them. When we give them our surrender, our submission, and we yield up these carnal, willful natures that's in us all, when we simply are willing to give up that strong will of human nature, when we simply begin to eradicate the nature in us and begin to let his nature become more, what? Abundant in us, and we yield up those obedient acts of submission, it is like a sweet incense that goes up to God in Jesus Christ. And that is also, as Paul writes there to Titus, that to maintain these things is good and pleasing with God. There's the old storyline that you've all heard it, I have. There are two sides of the track, right? You know, that old proverbial storyline goes that, well, I grew up on this side of the tracks, and that side of the tracks is the poor side, and over on this side is the more affluent, rich side. We know how it is. Almost in every town in America, city, it's almost invariably that way, that we know where you have the more affluent, they live off over here. The poor, they live off over here. It's like that two sides of the track. Well, we live life either on one side of the track or the other. We're going to live our life on one side or the other. We're either going to be on God's side, and little children can understand that. We're going to do things that please God and live on His side in Christ, or we're going to do those things displeasing to Him, and we're going to live on what I might use the term as, we're going to live on the physical side or the carnal side. We're going to do what pleases the flesh. We're going to do that which pleases what we want to do. And that's been the road of destruction for the mass of humanity, from all the way back to Adam and Eve. There are forbidden zones. Let me use it that way. There are forbidden zones that we've all escaped from. There have been those areas of our life. There's been that thing, those things of the past that with each one of us, and you can answer that in your own mind, things that we were trapped in, certain things that we know, and we know in our nature, and we know our past, and Passover is a time to reflect on that past and where we were at one time, but not to revisit that past. And certainly not to drag the past like a ball and chain around your ankle, as the old expression might go. Let us each one in this room that comes to Passover, if you have asked God for repentance and you really believe that you are striving to stay repentant, please don't be guilty of dragging the proverbial ball and chain of guilt as you come to Passover. I'm thinking in the moment of a minister told me a few years ago. He told me, he said, I've got a member in my church. He's been a member for 30 years. And every year when we come to Passover, he kind of starts beating himself up for something he did 30 years ago. And actually, I'll tell you who it was. It was my brother Rick telling me the story. He had a member that he said, whatever, you know, he did 30 years before he was baptized, he said, every year he comes to Passover, it just kind of weighs on his mind. And, of course, my brother said he's tried to, you know, give him, you know, the good talk. Hey, if you have repented of that, and he has, but he can't let it go. He can't let it go. Turn it loose. Passover is the time to turn it loose and let it all go. If you have totally repented, if you have in your mind, knowing heart, that you are repentant before God, then turn it loose and let it go. Once we are now free of our past, we have access to that tree of life. That tree of life with the fruits of the Spirit of God. And again, you could read in Revelation 22, and I love that chapter again, when New Jerusalem comes down and all nations will ultimately have access to the fruits of that tree of life. We already have access to God's Spirit. We have that Holy Spirit that will lead us, inspire us, challenge us, guide us. It will not force us, though. Sometimes I think people get baptized and they have hands laid on, and I really know that you probably identify with this, and sometimes right after the hands have been laid on, and maybe you don't say it to the minister, but you head home, you think, I didn't feel anything. Nothing's different. I've had people say that to me. And I guess I respond to it always by, something did happen, if you want it to, and if you believe that, it takes faith. Just give it time. If you, again, allow the Holy Spirit to be that agent in your life that works in your life and stirs you, as Paul told Timothy. And again, you cannot just let it lie there. And I understand that, and you do as well. Nothing gets done unless you put effort into it. Nothing. Someone told me yesterday. It's on the phone. Someone called me yesterday from another church here. We were talking. Talked to him last night. And we're talking about prayer. Prayer for the saints. Prayer's going up for this one, that one. And the person said to me on the phone last night, said, you know, prayers work. I said, yes, absolutely. They do. The Holy Spirit will work as long as we let it be active in our life. Christ became our Passover. He became the one who let his death willingly pay for our sins. We must achieve again something in return. We must die to ourselves. We must die to the old man. We must kind of hold that symbolism of our own funeral. When you go into the water grave, you have repented, you have counseled with a minister, you've gone through those sessions, you know, you finally, you've gone through baptism, put under into that watery grave, and that's what it is. It's a watery grave. And you come up, hands are laid on, the minister says the prayer, ask for the Spirit of God to come dwell within you. You then become a new creation, as Paul writes about. You are now entering that time frame of becoming a recreation at that point in time. And you actually hold a type of a funeral for yourself. Go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Romans 6. Verse 1. I didn't know of any more verses in the whole pages of the Bible that fit better what I'm talking about than these verses. The Apostle Paul again. Verse 1, Romans 6. Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? In other words, can we just keep sinning though now we've got grace? We've got grace. We don't need works. We got grace. Brethren, no, as James writes. The straw apostle, as Martin Luther called him. By the way, Martin Luther will come up one day and he will start to understand James, I think. He'll begin to understand what James, he couldn't understand, he couldn't figure that out. How can you have grace and works? But Paul's talking about that here. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound, the favor of God? Certainly not. How shall we, who died to sin, notice the word, died to sin, live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized to his death, into his death? Therefore, we were buried, notice that, buried with him through baptism into death. And that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. There's that word newness again, where Paul uses these terms so well as he writes. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. I think that's pretty plain again. When we are raised at the seventh trumpet, we shall be what? We shall see Christ in his glory because we shall be ourselves glorified with him. Again, as Romans 8 tells us. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. If we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Therefore, one day, when that seventh trumpet sounds, that we shall be raised immortal with him. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him. He died a death once for all of us, for all humanity. One sacrifice. Verse 10. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Now, Paul turns to us. Verse 11. Likewise, you, that's you and I today, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be what? Dead. Indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. And verse 12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. Don't be a slave to sin. Don't let sin, Paul says, have control of your life. Verse 13, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, but you are not under the law, but under grace. Sin, not to have dominion. And then you have many who might say, see, you're not under that law. You don't have to keep that old law. I think Paul's going to come up today, one day, and say, do you mean to tell me that people thought I did away with the law? Paul's going to have some teaching moments when he comes up. A lot of people, is he not? He's going to probably say to the billions, you got me all wrong. Going on. Verse 15. What then, Paul says, shall we sin because we are not under the law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to the righteousness? We see so clearly here, the Apostle Paul puts it so well, we die a type of a second death. As I close this portion of the sermon, I will quote from Galatians chapter 2, verse 17 and 18. Galatians chapter 2, verse 17 and 18, another letter that Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, where Paul says, it's like a parting warning. Parting warning to them, parting warning to us today. But if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, that is, premeditated sins, is Christ therefore a minister of sin? In other words, does he minister over practicing sins, willful, sins of commission? Paul says, certainly not. Verse 18, Paul writes, for if I build again those things which I destroyed, I'll make myself a transgressor. In other words, Paul is saying, if I do what? If I go back and I start going back to that old man, if I become that which I have destroyed through Christ, then I make myself again a transgressor. And what he's really deeply saying is, I am no longer under that grace and sacrifice. I take myself out from under that sacrifice. Just as Hebrews 10, 26 tells us plainly, that when we sin willfully, there is no longer any grace or sacrifice. What I want to do now is take a few minutes, and as we're coming to Passover, there is something of a specific nature that I think every year as we get ready to do the Passover, that I always want to speak a little bit about. And I did last week in Huntsville, and I want to today. What is at the center when you think about Passover? What is at the center of the Passover message? Forgiveness. Forgiveness is at the center of the Passover theme and message. For without Jesus Christ having become our Passover, there is no forgiveness of sins. And then because of us receiving forgiveness from those sins, our sins, then we are to turn around likewise and to forgive each other of those sins and transgressions that we sometimes commit against each other. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 27 and 28. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27 and 28. Verse 27, Paul says, therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. May I say that certainly every one of us, no doubt consciously, hopefully, as we come to partake of the Passover this Thursday night, hopefully we all realize that if we come and partake of the Passover in an unworthy manner, and which in my mind, and should be yours too, if we're coming in an unrepentant state, whatever may be causing that unrepentant state, then we are taking that Passover in an unworthy manner. Notice the key statement, the key words, an unrepentant state. Only you and I can examine ourselves, as Paul says in that very chapter. Only we can examine ourselves and answer that before God and Jesus Christ. Paul didn't say, now before Passover, I want you to examine your brothers and sisters to see if they are worthy to take the Passover. The onus is upon us. And Paul makes that quite clear, that we do that. Many have asked the question over the decades. They've asked it of ministry. Am I worthy to take the Passover? I did something. I did this. And they may confide in the minister. Am I worthy to take the Passover? I had that come up with me recently with a longtime member. And you have to try to listen to, why do you think you're unworthy to take it? God, through the Apostle Paul, is inspiring him to write, if we come in a conscious, no doubt, a conscious, willing, unrepentant state and take those symbols, we put to shame the sacrifice of Christ. I hope that is clear in our minds. That's why in verse 28, Paul does say, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, and there again in a worthy manner. We are to examine our life. We are to examine that life, no doubt, our hearts and minds, to find any hidden leaven, do we not? Again, we will be going through the days of unleavened bread after Passover, and we will once again picture that time that for 7 days, we put the leaven, physical leaven out, which is to picture simply learning how that we must put the sins and transgressions out. Because if you were to go back and read in Exodus chapter 12 again, when God gave the days of unleavened bread there in Passover in Egypt to the Israelites, that he says, if you don't put the leaven out, you will be cut off from the camp. That was just a precursor to the time coming when Christ would come, become our sacrifice, and we would be told, if we don't what? If we don't go through a second death through baptism, repentance, baptism, and receiving the Spirit of God, which creates new life in us, then we ourselves would be cut off from God, and sins will cut us off from God. If you have arrived through that second death of baptism, hands laid on, received the Holy Spirit, and you turn from it, then you are like Peter writes of the dog turned to his vomit, the sow to his wallow, and you what? You turn around and crucify the Lord again. And you become totally a corrupt creature again. That's a frightful thing as you think about it. We know in Luke 6:37, that latter part of the verse, Christ said, forgive and you shall be forgiven. Mark 11, verse 26, Jesus Christ says, but if you do not forgive, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. You know that old cliche, I didn't come up with it. It came up, someone came up with it a long time ago. And that old cliche goes like, what part of that do we not understand? What part of that do we not understand from Christ's words? If we don't forgive somebody else, you're not forgiven. I posted the sermon, it's up on the Birmingham and Huntsville site that I gave several months ago, Do You Recognize Repentance? I purposely have been given a series of sermons for several months leading down to this time of Passover. The last two or three columns I wrote has been geared to us coming to Passover. And I posted the sermon, Do You Recognize Repentance? And I bring out in that sermon, if we come to Passover, have not forgiven one person, we have not properly repented. We cannot say that we have forgiven 95 or 99 people, but there's that one person we won't forgive and think that we come ourselves completely forgiven. I got a question, you answer it. I don't give you the answer. You think about it, you answer it in your mind. You ponder and answer this question. If you come to Passover and you haven't forgiven one person, there's one person that you have not forgiven, are you in some sense taking the Passover in an unworthy manner? You answer the question yourself. I've got to examine my heart and mind coming to Passover, that I've turned anything loose against you or anybody, and that I can come with a clean conscience, and I can partake of those symbols and be a part of that wonderful sacrifice, knowing that I have turned loose of anything that I have against you. And if we come to Passover and we think we have a right to harbor resentment, despise someone, and we can live with ourselves and be justified in that, no way, by God's word, no way. How many of you have heard of Corrie Ten Boom? Boom. Corrie Ten Boom. You've heard of The Hiding Place? This is Corrie Ten Boom, along with her father and other family members, helped many Jews escape the Nazi Holocaust during World War II. By hiding them in her home, they were caught and sent to a concentration camp where she later wrote about her story in The Hiding Place. Corrie Ten Boom certainly understood the necessity of forgiveness, for she was a person that saw and experienced much collateral abuse, torture, and death, and only through a forgiving heart can one open the doors to set others free. So Corrie Ten Boom knew something about forgiveness, did she not? She wrote, and I quote from her words, forgiveness is the key that unlocks the door of resentment and the handcuffs of hatred. It is a power that breaks the chains of bitterness and the shackles of selfishness. I wrote, have you thrown away the key to forgiveness? Are you still handcuffed to your own personal resentments, anger, hostilities to others or a particular person? Are we kind of holding certain people, as I gave that sermon several months ago, are we like the old hockey penalty box? Have we put someone in the penalty box and we won't let them out? The old Monopoly game, when you got in jail and you just waited, everybody's going around the board, you know. If you played that old Monopoly game and you're in jail and you're waiting to get that get out of jail card. And you draw from the deck, don't get it. Draw later, you don't get it. And you just sit there, you sit there. Do we keep someone in a penalty box or in jail and put bars around them because our hearts are not big enough and large enough yet through Jesus Christ to forgive them? Forgiveness is at the heart and soul of Christianity. Forgiveness is at the heart and soul of God's love and mercy. Forgiveness is at the heart and soul of Passover. Because He came and loved us and the Father so much that they were willing to do for us. And it's like the two great commands to love God and love one another. Christ says, to whom much has been given, much is expected. We, of all peoples on earth, as I wrote the other night, we have been given the greatest blessings through His mercy. There's no people on the face of the earth existing right now that are recipients of His mercy and love more than we, the church. Doesn't mean that He doesn't love the people out here, but He has chosen us. If you read the column, if you go back and read those words of Scripture, Deuteronomy that I quoted, Peter's words in 1 Peter 2, we are a holy nation to God. We are a treasure to God. We are His own special people. And if that rankles anybody else out there, they have to be ranked because you're just arguing with God. God made this nation, America, a special nation. He made Great Britain a special nation. And if you got a problem with that, take it up with God. And yet God will turn around, though, and punish His chosen people, and certainly we in the church, if we turn from God, if we turn away from God, we have nothing but depravity and destruction and sure death eventually if we turn from the God of heaven. The greatest prison that can exist is an imprisoned heart and mind. The greatest prison that can exist is within our own beings. It's when we can be so despising of someone that we absolutely close off any avenue of forgiveness to them. And brethren, you know that to be a fact. It's one thing, literally, to say, I don't like so-and-so. That's one thing. God didn't necessarily say you got to like that person or like everybody. But He did say you've got to forgive them. You've got to be willing to let it go. One person said recently, I had something sent to me recently, and the person used this term that I loved it. He said, bitterness is fermented unforgiveness. Bitterness is fermented unforgiveness. And boy, do any one of us, when we sit there with hardened hearts at someone, when we sit there in our anger and our hate, despising someone, and we let that just kind of like a hot pot on a hot eye, you know, it just seeps something in it, just seeps and gets hotter and hotter. We know what the fermentation process is like, those of us who are older, especially if you made wine or beer, homemade beer or something like that, you know the fermentation process. Bitterness is like fermented unforgiveness. And it's always caused by our emotions, which are coming from anger or envy or resentment or revenge or whatever. So how worthy, may we ask, are we coming before God at Passover? As Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 11, that letter to the church at Corinth, a letter that is an open letter. Every one of those letters is an open letter to us, the church today, and maybe more to the church today than ever. Because if we are close, if even some of these young ones in the room would live to see the actual return of Jesus Christ, then that letter is very much open to the church today, which is each one of us, as we were told by Paul, as he told the Corinthians way back then, when you come to take this Passover, before you do, examine your life. Examine about your worthiness. And also, he makes the comment, and that's another subject, for this reason, many of you are dying and are asleep. Powerful words that Paul uses there in that chapter. Today, brethren, on this essence of coming to Passover, points to ponder, and the forgiveness factor, as I would call it. Jesus Christ, His heart, and that of the Father, His heart and their heart was big enough to forgive us all. That sacrifice, that Passover sacrifice, will carry on into the millennium. It will carry on into one day when the billions come up in the great white throne judgment. And as Ezekiel 37 tells us, that's not just for Israel. It will also apply to all of the billions who come up who thought their hope was lost when they died. Think about that. He will breathe life, as Ezekiel 37 says. He will breathe life into all these dry bones of the billions. And they will come to see and understand what you and I do today. And they will have that same door of opportunity. And again, as I reminded Huntsville last week, we have never taught, and let us all be straight on this, we in the church of God have never taught that all mankind will receive salvation. We do not teach universal salvation. What we've taught, and from the scriptures is, and God's word teaches us, that all humanity will have opportunity. But see, it's up to man to choose. It's up to us to choose life or death, as Moses wrote in Deuteronomy 30, verse 19 and 20. How thankful are we that the blood of Jesus Christ is over the doorpost of our life. How thankful, how blessed that we are. Not better than these people out here because of it, but that we've been extended superior mercy at this time. And not only superior mercy now, but to one day get the great benefit of being the most blessed again by receiving those positions of kings and priests and a government that will last forever and ever.